Blog Talk Radio.
I'm firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone. This is Mama Cooks, and I would like to welcome you to the Firm Foundation. This is August 24th, and you have joined us for our Bible study show, and I am glad to have you here. We want to thank Dr. Kate for her generosity in letting us be on Revolution Radio. And I would like to welcome my guest, or my host, co-hostess, Tallulah. Hi, Tallulah.
Hi. How are you?
Here. I'm good. How are you?
Oh, I do that all the time, get tongue-tied. Very good. Glad to be with you tonight. And glad to be with everyone else that's listening, too.
I hope there are a couple of guests in our chat room. Well, welcome guests 4458 and 4513. I hope you enjoy the show. And I hope that all of our friends join us, too.
Me, too.
You have any thoughts tonight before we pray?
Well, I'm just praying for Israel. And I know that this week we've had some situations with, worry over the Middle Eastern area. So I just pray that Israel remains strong and safe.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that they've proved this week that they're not itching for a fight. You know, they're restraining themselves and not jumping in, even though they're being provoked. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's
absolutely
what God tells us to do. Well, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for bringing us together for another week and for your word that we can study and that you have revealed yourself in your word. Father, I ask that you will open our eyes of our spirit and help us to see you tonight as we study the word. Help us to see you in your fullness, in your high and exalted state, and give us, please, some of your wisdom that we might walk on this earth for the time that we have and do your will and bring honor and glory to you. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who have had news this week that's not as good as they expected. Give them strength to persevere and faith for the journey. We just pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for wisdom for Jerusalem's rulers and for her people. We pray for safety for them, and we ask you to restrain their enemies and to confound them as you have done so many times. Father, we pray that those who are our enemies and who seek our destruction will be brought down and that they will not succeed. Father, we just want to know you. We want to enjoy you. We want to worship you, and we want to honor you, and we will give you all the glory. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You there, Tolu?
Amen. Oh, amen.
Okay. All right. I have to turn my volume down because I'm hearing a little echo from my headphones. All right. I will try and watch the board and make sure that I don't the Skype doesn't fall off today. Well, we are going to continue on, excuse me, in Genesis, and we have come to chapter 6 of Genesis after these many weeks. And last week or the week before, we spent some time looking at the family tree of both Seth and Cain. And we saw that Cain had gone out from the presence of the Lord, and he had lived in the land of Nod, and he had had a large family, and we looked at all their names and the lives that they lived. And then we saw that God had given Adam and Eve Seth to replace, though no child can be replaced, but in the place of Abel. And Seth lived in the presence of the Lord and tried to raise his family in a godly way. And one of his descendants was godly that God just took him to heaven, and he didn't even live out his life and die. So we saw that, you know, that was a contrast of families. And we're going to continue on. And as I keep telling you, the story will be told, and then it will be repeated. And that's just the way that stories are told in the Hebrew culture and in the Bible. So beginning in chapter 6, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So this is kind of a difficult passage because there are some phrases here that aren't very clear in our thinking. And so a lot of people have taken some some of these phrases and have gone long ways with them and have added a lot of extra meaning. So I hope that we can stay within the scripture and, as always, know that I'm not a Bible expert and I am not the Lord himself. And what I say is what I interpret. And I want you, and I challenge you, to go back to the scripture yourself and check out everything I say and make sure that that's what the Bible says and study God's word for yourself. So after these two families have kind of been separated and living in different areas, we come to a now. And every time in the Bible we come to a word that references time, you want to kind of mark that, and kind of it's kind of a stopping point or a landmark kind of thing, because, you know, we've had this period of time, and as we talked about, this has been about 1,000 years that these two families have kind of grown up in one family in Nod and one family west of Eden, and Adam is still alive at this time, I believe. Adam's still alive. Adam's not alive. Actually, this has been about 1,500 years. Adam lived almost 1,000 years, so this is about 500 years after Adam has died. I'm sorry that the time's a little bit, but this has been about 1,500 years period of time that's gone on. So now, after all of this time, it came about that men were multiplying on the earth, and so these two separate families have now gotten big enough that they're kind of traveling back and forth now, and they're kind of all over the earth instead of just being like in a little village. They're kind of spreading out because there's so many of them, and they're having daughters. And it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And a lot of people have said, oh, this must be that angels lived on the earth. And the angels were marrying the women, the daughters of men. And they made this super race of people called the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were giants. So people have interpreted this as, you know, angels and people were intermarrying. Well, have you ever heard that, Tolu?
I've heard, yes. It's always been kind of a mystery to me. And also some people have suggested that maybe this is a passage that would suggest visitors from outer space, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. Ah, now that's interesting. Do you see anything in there that might say that there are people from outer space? Are there any clues there?
No, but you know, the sons of God is kind of a mystery term.
Mm-hmm. Well, I felt like you know, I had heard a lot of these different stories, and so I went back, and I usually don't do this, but I prayed about it, and I went back to an old faithful Bible teacher that I know who is now in heaven with the Lord. He's no longer living, and he is J. Vernon McGee, from whence we got our theme music. The Firm Foundation was the theme music to his show. So I thought I would go back to J. Vernon McGee because he's very practical and down to earth, and he taught the Bible for 50 years, and so I feel like I can trust him, though I don't always agree with everything he says. So this is the explanation that J. Vernon McGee gave, and he said that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, because they had been the ones who had been living in the presence of God and had maintained that relationship with God. And the daughters of men were Cain's granddaughters because they had been living away from the presence of God, and they were truly the daughters of men, and they had set up their little civilization, and it was all based upon men's ideas and men's thoughts, and it didn't include God. So it can be just that simple.
Mm-hmm.
He ruled out angels because the good angels are in heaven with God and don't come down and inhabit the earth. The fallen angels that fell with Lucifer, that we also know as demons, would not ever be called the sons of God.
Mm-mm.
Because they're demons. And so they would never be called sons of God. So if they were intermarrying with the daughters of men, there would have been different terminology given for them. So that's where we're going to leave it. And if you, you know, read the word and research it and feel like there's a more complicated answer, then I will leave that to you to do. But that's where I'm going to leave it, because it makes very good sense to me. And so these descendants of Seth married the daughters of Cain, and I'm sure that, you know, it kind of went the other way too, that the sons of Cain, or grandsons, great-grandsons, were marrying the daughters of Seth, because pretty soon it said that they married whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. So apparently the sons of Seth and the grandsons and great-grandsons had found some pretty girls among Cain's daughters too, and they just began to intermarry. And I definitely believe that a wife can sanctify her husband, because that's what the scripture says, but I also believe that a wife can corrupt her husband if she's not a godly woman and if she's not living according to the precepts of the Lord. So it seems here that the sons of Seth were corrupted by the wives that they took, and because they were flesh and their flesh was fallen, and they just seemed to go after that, the Lord became very upset. And he decided that instead of man living for 900, almost 1,000 years, he's going to cut down the length of a man's life to 120 years. That's a big cut.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a big decrease, you know, like you're only going to live like, you know, not a little over 10% of the time that your ancestors lived.
Right.
And so I certainly wouldn't want to have my life cut down by no, 80% cut off of it. I sure hope I can live even just my, you know, my 70, 75 that I'm allotted now. It said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and as I said, the Nephilim are thought to be giants, and so there were some really big basketball players on the earth, but unfortunately, that game had not yet been invented, I don't think, but maybe they could have been playing with basketballs, and also the Nephilim or the giants lived afterwards, which I don't know afterwards what. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, and they were men of renown. So apparently these Nephilim had done some pretty big feats, though we aren't told what they were. And all of a sudden, all of these things are happening, and everybody's intermarrying and, you know, getting together, and their flesh is kind of going awry. And the Lord looked at man, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I can only imagine after 1,500 years of men just doing their own thing, and some of them trying to follow after God and, you know, getting further and further and further away from the days when God came in the evening and walked with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And the generations going on, and they're probably building their cities, and, you know, some of the ancestors of Cain started mining copper and making iron and brass, and, you know, so
yes.
They're starting to build things and create things and get busy, and you know, when you get all wrapped up in your career, you kind of don't have time for God anymore, right?
Right.
And one of the things that I realized was that even though Adam and Eve had the garden and they spent a lot of time with God, there was no law. There were no rules set down. You know, God hadn't said, you know, do this and do that and do the other thing and don't do, you know, these things. And they didn't even have the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, and they had just one rule given to them when he created them, and they broke that one.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then they broke that one, and then he threw them out of the garden and said, okay, you can't live in the garden anymore. And God made a promise that he would send the Redeemer, the Messiah, and that he would make everything right again. But, you know, that he didn't give them any rules. And that, you know, that really struck me as I was studying this, that, you know, man left to himself. This is what happens, that, you know, we become wicked, and every thought and intent of our heart becomes wicked, and all we think about is evil, and we do evil. And, you know, how we hate the law and don't want to be restricted by the law. But, you know, if we don't have any kind of guidance because we're fallen in our nature, the result is this wickedness, you know, like absolute wickedness. And, you know, the scripture says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I believe it. You know, I know mine was before I came to know the Lord. And it got so bad that the Lord was sorry that he had made man at all. And his heart was grieved because of this sin. And you just imagine how God felt. You know, here he had made this beautiful creation, and he had deliberated, and he had done everything methodically and attended to all the details and made the beauty and the variety and the humor that you find in creation. You know, it's just, you know, God's creation is just so amazing as you look at, you know, all the different kinds of birds and all the different kinds of animals and their sizes and shapes and different kinds of fur and you know, even their different eyes and mouths and noses and, you know, and
the
here
variety.
He had done all that, you know, all the different kinds of flowers and fruit, and now he's sorry that he even started this whole thing, and he's grieved in his heart, and that grief it comes again when we sin, you know, when
mm-hmm.
we fall away from him, when we wander and go after our own desires and leave what he gave for us. And so he said to himself, I will just, you know, crunch all the thing up and just start over again, you know, just destroy it all, just like we would a piece of paper that we have made a mistake on. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I've made them. It's just so sad.
Yes, it is.
And you see that our sin not only corrupted us, but it tainted all of the rest of God's creation. Because he could have just, you know, picked all the bad seeds out and just taken out all the men and just started with a new man. But everything was affected by the sin of man, by the corruption of man, the animals and the birds and everything.
Well, it just goes to show you, too, how we are lost without him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How dependent we need to be upon him in all things. Mm-hmm. And just before God decided to destroy it all, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man out of all of these, you know, how many people could have been born in all of this time? I mean, it's a lot of people. And yet one
right.
man finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that is going to, you know, stop God from destroying all of them. You know, it's like when, I don't know if you do this, but, you know, you buy a box of berries and you don't eat them fast enough and then you pull them out to eat them and there's kind of, most of them are squishy and, you know, maybe even a little mold in the corner and, and you just think, oh, I'll just throw them all away. And then there's something that says, no, maybe there are some good ones in here that I could still eat. And you take them and rinse them off and you find the few little good ones in there. And that's how it was with, you know, on this day with the Lord, that he was going to destroy everything, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I remember that Noah's name means rest. And his parents said, for he will bring us rest. And, you know, Noah at this point is about, let's see, he is about, about 500 years old, something like that, maybe closer to 600, almost 600 years old. I guess he's 500 because it takes 100 years to build the. So say he's 500 years old. And, you know, 500 years ago when he was born, his parents said, Noah's going to bring us rest. And and here he is finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let me find a song and I'm just going to go ahead and play this one.
Okay.
Provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation. that song. Nice Jewish song.
Yes, it's very rousing.
Yeah, it is. Got a lot of those names of God in there that we've been studying. All right. Well, I am going to take you guys back to Romans, the 11th chapter, and see if we can, I think, maybe even get to the end of this maybe this week. I'm not sure. See how we go.
Okay.
But we are in chapter 11 and verse 25. And we've been studying about, this is a section where Paul is explaining to the people in Rome what is going on with the Jews and the Israelites. And now that this new covenant has been opened up to the Gentiles, the Jews were kind of, they were just kind of confused. Even the apostles had some decisions to make and some barriers to break down. They had a lot of racial and bigoted kind of feelings toward the Gentiles. There were a group of people that lived in Samaria, and the Samaritans had kind of intermarried with some of the people from the land that lived there when they came into the Promised Land. And they had kind of developed their own little brand of Judaism, and they worshipped in a different place than the Jews of Jerusalem did, because the Jews in Jerusalem worshipped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim because they felt like that was a more holy place. And so, you know, the story of when Jesus went and talked with the woman at the well, that she was surprised that he would even speak to her. And so that was kind of a little racial thing or a prejudice against a different sect and their religious practices. And one of the people that was upset about this giving the gospel to the Gentiles was Peter. And he was very, very disturbed by this whole thing. And the apostles got together in like a council. They had a council to kind of get together and talk about things. And they wanted to spread the gospel in an organized way. And Jesus had told them to preach in Jerusalem and Judea and then to the ends of the earth. And I think they were kind of trying to figure that out. Then Paul came along and he said, well, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And they went, what? What do you mean? And so Paul had to confront them a couple of times, because one of the things that the Jews decided to do was make, if the Gentiles were going to come in, that's fine. We'll let them come in. We'll let them be part of our religion, but they have to go through all of the rules that the Jews have been keeping all this time. They have to be circumcised, and, you know, they have to eat the right things and not, you know, change their whole diet. And Paul said, no, they're not going to have to do that. And so he and Peter kind of locked horns, I think, for a little while. And then the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter, no, it's okay. They can, you know, because of what Christ has done, there aren't any restrictions on what you can eat anymore. Nothing's clean, nothing's unclean. It's all under the blood of Christ. And so Peter had to kind of change his thinking. And so anyway, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's kind of saying this is what's going on with the Jews, because while the apostles were very close to Christ and they began to understand that the Gentiles were going to come in and this new church was going to be formed, that it was a mystery, a lot of the Jews were not so accepting, and so they wanted to stay separate from the Gentiles. And so what happened was that those Jews that would not accept Christ, their hearts were hardened and a veil was over their eyes, and it remains to this day. And not many of them come to know Christ, though some of them do. And that's what Paul is talking about. He just kind of used the illustration of the olive tree that we talked about last week, and that we as the Gentiles have been grafted in where branches of the Jews have been broken off. And those branches that were dead because of their unbelief were broken off, and we were wild branches grafted in. But we still draw our strength from the root of Judaism and from the root of the Old Testament and how God revealed himself to the Jews. That's still the tree that we're grafted into, and that's a strong root that goes back a long, long time. And that's how we can be strengthened by being grafted into and drawing strength from that root. So Paul was talking about this, and he said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul starts talking about the mystery. So I did some word studies and found out that a mystery is something that is known only to those who have been initiated. It's not something that is known to everyone. And it's not like a mystery like we look at, a murder mystery or something. It is it's something that's only known to those who are taught about it. And as we come into the gospel, into the family of life, into the church, we learn about this. It says, it's outside of the range of unassisted natural apprehension and can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by his Spirit. In the ordinary sense of a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. Hence the terms especially associated with the subject are made known, manifested, revealed, preached, understand, and dispensation. The definition given above may be best illustrated by the following passage. The mystery which hath been hid from all ages and generations, but now hath been made manifest to his saints. And that's from Colossians 1:26. So because we have accepted Christ and come into his family, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we can now understand the mystery that was hidden all through the times of the Old Testament and even all through Christ's life. So Jesus did talk about tearing down his body and building his body back up, and talked about with Peter, he talked about, upon this rock I will build my church. And the church is the body of Christ, and that's the mystery that was hidden from the Jews. You know, God never revealed to the Jews that the Gentiles would come in and also be made his children. So I think he gave hints along the way of the telling Abraham about how all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and his descendants would be as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. And so I think God was telling Abraham, but it was never really understood during
and
Old Testament.
And also in Hosea too, right?
Mm-hmm. Tell us about that one.
Well, in Hosea, he tells him to go out and marry a whore and have children by the woman, the whore. And then, you know, it's so important to have names, you know, the names go with the person, you know?
Right.
And so he talks about, you know, unbeloved and not my own. But then, mm-hmm. and then at the very end he says, but, you know, those of you who thought you were not my own and unbeloved, you will be the children of the living God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I don't think the Jews ever understood that. I think that was just, you know, a mystery to them. You know, they just never, that truth was not illuminated or revealed
right.
to them. But through the preaching of the word of God, those things are understood. That gospel is understood. You know, and it talks about how the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. And it confounds the wise. And only the simple, like me, believe. And that it can be believed by a child, even. It's so simple. And yet, I heard one time that in communist Russia, they had an institute with all kinds of academics, and these many, many, many scholars worked 24 hours a day, every day, all through the months and years, and their job was to study the Bible and try and figure out what it was about that Bible that we believed in it, and it somehow made us strong. You know, they were trying to decode the Bible, and they could never figure out what it was about. And yet they studied and studied for years and spent a lot of time on it. But these things are spiritually discerned. And so Paul is explaining to them that this was a mystery. The mystery of the church, which is Christ in us. Because in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit only resided in certain people for certain periods of time for certain reasons. You know, like Samson was a Nazarene, and there were times when he had that strength, and it was the Holy Spirit, and yet when he was disobedient, he lost his strength, and so the Spirit was taken from him. And David prays in the Psalms, Lord, don't take your Spirit away from me. So there were times in his life when the Spirit wasn't there, and it didn't abide in him. It didn't live in him as a permanent presence like it does with us. So that was a mystery. So So Paul wants us to know that about this mystery. He doesn't want us to be uninformed or ignorant. And he doesn't want us to be wise in our own estimation. And that was an interesting word, that wise in our own estimation. It meant basically in your own conceit or judged by the standard of your own self-complacency. So he doesn't want them to basically get puffed up or think that they that they're better than the Jews, or that they've been chosen above these other people, that they're special. He wants them to know their place, and that the Jews, says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come, of Gentiles has come in. So they're coming in under, and we too are coming in under a special, like a special gap that's made for the Gentiles to come in, and that it's a certain period of time that only God knows, and that time will end. And at the end of that time, then all of Israel will be saved, just as it's written. So, you know, there's a certain period of time, and I think we can see that the time is winding down, that it's coming to an end, that the things that the signs of the end times are coming pretty quickly. So we Gentiles don't have forever to come to the Lord. There's a certain period of time, and it says one place in Scripture that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he is waiting, and he's not willing that any should perish. And so I think that time of the Gentiles is kind of stretched out, because God wants everybody to be saved, and he's giving that time and opportunity for that to happen. And it says that it's written, and it's written in Isaiah 59:20. It says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, and I take away their sins. So this promise that God has made, the covenant that God made with Israel, is still standing. God has not abandoned them. And it's an undertaking on the part of God that he has promised them that he will save them. And he still intends to take away their sin and to remove ungodliness from Jacob, who is, his name was changed to Israel. So God is still going to come back and deliver Israel, and they will be saved. And it says all Israel will be saved. And I don't know what that means, if all the Jews throughout all time will still be saved, or those who believe in the Messiah and who truly seek after God will be saved, just like we're saved, that, you know, they believe that promise of the Messiah.
Well, I'm also reminded of Isaiah 53 that talks about, you know, that he's despised and rejected by man, and he's not attractive, he's not comely. We hid our faces from him and despised him, and we did not honor him. That certainly says to me, at least, that, you know, the Savior will be someone who is chastised and wounded and bruised for us. And it reminds me of the caution by Paul that says, you know, don't be arrogant about it, because it's not to you that you should be proud. It's to, you know, our Lord that gave the greatest gift, and it's through him that we are healed, through him that we are saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not, we don't need to be conceited and think we're all that, because it's only by his mercy that we're saved. So God has made a promise to Israel, and yet, for our sakes, it says from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. So the Jews have rejected Christ when he came. They didn't believe his crucifixion was for them. They didn't think they needed that salvation that Christ brought when he redeemed us by sacrificing himself and paying for our sins. The Jews were being arrogant, and they said, we're Jews. We don't need that. We don't need some guy hanging on a cursed tree and, you know, bleeding and suffering. That's not attractive. You know, that's disgusting to have that happen. That I couldn't possibly need that. And yet that's what God had promised from Adam and Eve, that the serpent would bruise the Messiah's heel and the Messiah would bruise the serpent's head. And it's a fulfillment of God's promise, and yet the Jews their eyes were hardened and they couldn't see that. So they rejected him, and that gave an opening for us to come in. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, but they're enemies for our sake so that we can come in. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their Father. So God's love isn't something that comes and goes. God's love is permanent, and we can rely on that love just like they can, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and God doesn't take back his promises and say, forget it, I changed my mind. For just as you once were disobedient to God, and I looked up that word, disobedient, and the word is apatheia, and it's disobedience, the condition of being unpersuadable, obstinate rejection of the will of God. And it's unbelief. So this isn't talking about us lying or stealing. This is talking about us not believing in God and rejecting him and being obstinate. So at one time, when we saw the evidence of God in creation, we didn't believe. You know, we were obstinate and refused to obey his will, which is for us to believe in him and worship him. So we were once disobedient to God, but now we have been shown mercy because now the Jews are being disobedient and having unbelief and rejecting God's will. So it's, you know, the tables have turned, and we get mercy because they now have changed places with us and we have become obedient. And in those now all, so those now also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to us, they may also be shown mercy. So if we, having been disobedient, were shown mercy, they also, being disobedient, will be shown mercy, because he can't show us mercy when we were once disobedient and then not show mercy to them because they're being disobedient. So it's a circle that, you know, their unbelief allowed us to come in and become believers, and us becoming believers, having once been disobedient, opens up the possibility for them, though they're disobedient, to also receive the mercy that we receive. So one of those kind of circle things that everybody comes out a winner in the end. It's like it goes from a lose-lose to a win-win for everyone.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
He always finds a way, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. He does, to take all the bad and make it good. And it says, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he might show mercy to all. So God, in his merciful, gracious, loving relationship with us, he's allowed all of us to become disobedient and all of us to go our own way in order that he can show us mercy and provide salvation for all of us, not just the Jews, not just his chosen people, but all the earth. And Christ died for all. And then the last verse, and we'll finish this off next week, but it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And we just have a wonderful, wonderful God who created us and sees our weakness. He sees our need, and he provides everything that we need in our weakness to give us strength and to provide for our salvation and our reconciliation. And he's just a great and awesome God.
I agree. When I heard the word disobedience, I think that any of us that have had children, once they hit about 2 or 2.5, have seen that kind of personality come out.
Yeah,
it's not that you don't love them, but you have to, for their own security and their own safety and their ability to grow up and be a upstanding person, you must insist that they be obedient.
Mm-hmm.
And if they aren't, then you take charge and make sure it happens.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
God shows us that. And even when we're grown-ups, we have that feeling that we want to just maybe take a little risk here and there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that
test
disobedience is, it's hard to get out of that habit of disobedience, isn't it?
It is.
It's to do our own way, because the heart is deceitful. But God's covenant says that he will remove the heart of stone from us and give us a heart of flesh, and that his laws will be written on our heart. And so we have that promise. Which is, I need those laws written on my heart so I don't get off the path. And
I think that's why fellowshipping with one another is so important, because we strengthen one another in faith by sharing. And I understand also that we've got CJ's trying to come on, but she's having a little technical difficulties.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and play a song and then come back after the break. Hopefully she'll
be excellent.
Okay. Well, welcome back.
Yeah.
It's our second hour of our show. So Phil didn't get CJ online, but I'll keep an eye out for her, and hopefully she'll be able to join us. And any other friends that want to come in and join us, that would be great. Okay, so we are studying Lord, I Want to Know You, and we are to day 23. And so I will just read this by Kay Arthur, and she's a Bible study teacher for a long time, and she has the Precept Ministries, and she's the one that taught me how to study the Word. And she says, I will never forget the day I was saved. The night before, I'd been at a party. The only thing I remember about that night was a man named Jim looked at me and said, why don't you quit telling God what you want and tell him that Jesus Christ is all you need? His words irritated me. Jesus Christ is not all I need. My reply was curt. I need a husband. I need a... And one by one, I enumerated my needs, emphasizing each one by numbering them on my fingers. At 5, I considered that I had surely proven my case, so I turned on my heel and went home. For some time, I had realized that my lifestyle was unacceptable to God. I knew that if I were to stand before Him, I would hear Him justly say, depart from me. My sins were obvious. Even I could not excuse them. For the first time in my life, I had seen my poverty of spirit. Although I had tried, I could not quit sinning. Nothing good dwelt in my flesh, and I knew it. Romans 7:18 and 20. I had made resolution after resolution to be good, to stop being immoral, yet I gave in again and again. I finally concluded that there was no way that I could ever be set free. I just wasn't strong enough spiritually to change. I knew I was sick, sick of soul. As a registered nurse, I was an active participant in the healing of many bodies, but I didn't know of any doctor who could heal my soul. And heal myself? Well, it was impossible. I had tried. After my divorce, I lived with gnawing guilt until finally my sin became an acceptable way of life. After all, how could my friends condemn me? We all live the same way. Some days I even thought, if I could just be born again, have another start at life, then I would dream of what could have been if only. I didn't know the term born again was in the Bible, although my family was very religious. The Bible had not been a central part of my life. For the most part, I didn't know what God's word said. By this time, I had lived for 29 years, and no one had ever asked me when or even if I had been saved. I had never heard an invitation for salvation, nor had I realized that it isn't church membership or being good that makes us Christian. Heaven and hell? Hell was what you made of your life here on earth. Heaven? Well, if my good deeds outweighed my bad, surely I would make it. At least that's what I was told. To be honest, I never felt that nice people were in any danger. No one around me had a burden for the lost. I had never heard a sermon on the need to witness. When the morning of July 16th, 1963 dawned, I couldn't face going to work. I called the doctor I worked for and told him I was sick, that I would see him on Monday. I hung up the phone and got Tommy off to day camp. At loose ends, I decided I'd bake a cake and then take the boys camping. Suddenly, in the middle of the kitchen, I looked at Mark, my younger son. He was so hungry for love. He clung to my apron. I choked out the words, Mommy's got to be alone for a few minutes. With that, I rushed upstairs to my bedroom and threw myself on the floor beside my bed. Oh, God, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care if I ever see another man as long as I live. I don't care if you paralyze me from the neck down. I don't care what you do to my two boys. Will you just give me peace. There beside my bed, I found that there was a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. There is a great physician. His name is Jehovah Rapha. But I would first come to know him as Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. On that day in my bedroom, he applied the cross to the bitter waters of my life, and I was healed of sin's mortal wounds. I had turned to Jehovah Rapha, returning to the shepherd and guardian of my soul. Only one physician can heal the ills of our souls. Why look elsewhere? Why not trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God? Isaiah 50:10. Where do you run when you need healing? Jehovah Rapha is there, waiting with outstretched arms, Calvary arms. I had a day like that myself that I realized that I had come to the end of myself, and I had to turn it all over to God, and he changed me mightily that day.
Thank God.
Yeah, thank God that he came to me, and I didn't get to be 29 and make a mess of it and have a couple of kids yet, but I was married, and I had made a mess of it already, and it took some doing to undo that. CJ, you're unmuted. I see you there.
Hey.
Hey, how are you?
I don't know. This is Tallulah.
Oh, okay.
I don't hear CJ.
All righty. Well, maybe it's another person on there. All right. That person wants to talk.
I'm
you
here.
Have...
This is Arlen. Did you unmute me?
Oh, I unmuted
Hi,
you. Hello. How are you, Arlen? Welcome. You don't have to talk if you don't want to.
Glad to be here.
Good to have you here. I really appreciated your prayer on Fan the Fire the other night. That was a good prayer.
It was wonderful.
We appreciate you being there, part of our family. Well, in Exodus 15:26, we see that health, healing, and obedience go together. As you read, listen carefully to the Spirit of God. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Like it or not, there's a direct correlation between sin and sickness, not just physical sickness, but also of spirit and soul. And according to Exodus 15:26, and the scriptures you studied 2 days ago, God is as active in wounding as he is in healing. Did you note the statement, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians? Now I imagine that at this moment you are wondering if I am saying that all sickness is due to sin. I want to respond to that in two ways, so hear me carefully. First, if man had not sinned, there would be no sickness. So in that sense, all sickness is due to sin. However, I don't believe that all physical or emotional illness is a consequence of personal sin. I believe that some illnesses have other causes. Let me share with you a few scriptures that can throw some biblical light on that issue. Although the scriptures aren't exhaustive, I believe the exercise will be of benefit. When we finish, I want to discuss the way to deal with sickness of body and soul and spirit. As you read each scripture, once again, note in your own words what you learn about sickness, especially in regard to sin. Is sickness always due to personal sin? Did sin cause the sickness? And if so, whose sin? 1 Chronicles 21:10-14 says, in parentheses it says, note, David had sinned and numbered the children of Israel, as seen in 1 Chronicles 21:8-17. So that's the context of this. And David says, or God says, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them. that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus says the Lord, take for yourselves either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. So, in sickness, was it a personal sin? And did sin cause the sickness or the pestilence that killed 70,000 men of Israel?
Are you asking me?
Yes, I am asking you.
Well, the wages of sin are death.
Mm-hmm.
And we're lost without Christ's redemption.
Mm-hmm. So in this scripture, what happened? Was it a personal sin? Did the 70,000 men, were they sinful and so they died?
No, it was David. He was given a choice.
Yeah. So the sin of David and the consequence of his sin ended up killing 70,000 men of Israel.
Right.
Because he did something that God didn't want him to do or didn't tell him to do. That's a pretty bad choice he had as the king. Like, take one of these three things,
right.
which do you want? So I don't know. That would be really hard. And, I mean, can you imagine the guilt that he felt because of 70,000 men dying because he had done something wrong?
I think that's one of the problems that all great leaders have, is they have to make decisions that are life and death for the people they lead, you know?
Yeah. And that's why we need good leaders that are going to live
Absolutely.
Honestly and on their knees. Okay, the next scripture is from Numbers 12, and it's 19 through 13, and it says, So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Oh God, heal her, I pray. So, we don't really have any context for this scripture to be able to know if it's a personal sin. But, I didn't go through.
No, but there's a lot of leprosy in the Bible, isn't there?
Mm-hmm. Yes, and leprosy is usually caused by some sin.
It's important to note that the Lord's law for the children of Israel was specified in terms of what could be called commensurate justice. If you do these things God laid out, you will live and you will be blessed. And if you do these other things that are against your interest and against a respect and a love of me as your God, then you'll have these penalties. You'll have these curses come upon you. And mm-hmm. that was living under law. And they had to had to find ways to live faithfully under law, or the law would be meted out against them.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus became, of course, the fulfillment of the law, and in so doing, he took the stripes of punishment for crimes on his back, and Isaiah says that though by those stripes we are healed from...
Yep.
It doesn't say from what, does it? It says we are healed. And
mm-hmm.
when God leaves something open, I think that's a cue for us to leave it open.
I think so, too. Well, the context of the context of Numbers 12 is that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, who was the leader that God had chosen for them. And they were upset because Moses had married a Cushite woman, and he so his wife was not a Jew, because when he was in the wilderness, he had gotten married. And so they spoke against Moses, who was God's chosen leader, and this is what's happened, that they Miriam ended up with leprosy. And in the law of God, in Leviticus, leprosy is one of those things that makes you unclean. And so if anyone had leprosy, they would be driven to the outside of the camp, and they would not be allowed in the camp, and no one would be able to have communion with them or a relationship with them, because they were considered unclean. And if you had dealings with them, then that would make you unclean. Just the same way that touching a dead body would make you unclean. So if she had had this leprosy and it had continued, then she would basically become an outcast. So that's why Aaron is so upset that, she would basically be considered as dead, and she would have to, be outside the camp. So Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, heal her. And, that was, in a way, it was Moses being forgiving and extending forgiveness to his sister who had spoken against him. In Psalm 38, 1 through 3, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and change me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. So it looks to me like that is David crying out because he knows he's sinned, and who knows which sin it is of David that he committed, because he committed many of them. So I don't know which sin this is that he's repenting of, but he's acknowledging that his body is sick because of his sin.
And I think sometimes we go along and we live our life, and things happen to us, and we realize that we're far down the path from the Lord, and we realize we miss him. And we don't want his anger to come upon us. And we just beg him to return us back to the fold like the prodigal son,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are so many things that we do that we realize we've fallen short and we've drifted away from the Lord. And you just want to come back and restore that fellowship.
And feel that presence, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The next scripture is Isaiah 1, 4 through 6, and it says, Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. that sounds like America today.
That's what I thought, too.
Sounds like us, that we've abandoned the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. And now our head is sick and our heart is faint. And nobody's found out. There are so many people whose hearts are hurting and their lives are torn apart, and it's because they've wandered away from the Lord.
And you get the sense that they've just been through a horrific, almost like a hurricane, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Or a battering.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Lord do at a time like that in the Old Testament? He looks for a remnant of the people, and
mm-hmm.
then he looks for how faithful they are, just as in the time of Gideon, when things were at such a nadir in the Israelites' attention to the Lord. And he had to grab them up at that time and really train them, teach them some lessons, mm-hmm. give them some really severe object lessons for them to be able to see that their lives depend on adherence to a loving relationship with God and a dependence on Him, and not according to what they saw around us. They kind of saw the giants again. Not that they were necessarily 6, 7, 8 feet tall, but they were on the top of the hill and they were in the valley. And there were more of them than more of the Philistines than there were of the faithful remnant. And they had to get their minds off of that and off of their numbers and onto the fact that God simply blesses people that stand up for righteousness. And he blesses them how he chooses, when he chooses. And if you follow him, you'll meet others doing the same thing, and God can move them wherever two or three are gathered, and his blessings can come about. But it all starts with simply relying on him, and him according to the consistency of what he reveals in his scripture of how life is to be lived.
And they, at the time of Gideon, they were beaten down because the enemy kept coming and coming and coming. You know, the enemy just kept returning, and they just were beaten down, and to the point where I think they had just kind of resigned themselves to this life of being the victim. You know, and I think part of that training that God gave them was that he was strong and they could rely on him, and he would supply the cleverness to defeat their enemies. You know, he would, they didn't have to be strong in themselves, that he would show them a way to defeat their enemies in a way that they never would have thought of. And that, I think that's one of the lessons of Gideon, that, you know, like, we don't have to be strong to overcome our enemies. We just have to work together and trust the Lord, and he'll give us strength.
And again, I'm reminded of today's time, because, I mean, all you'd have to do is look at New Orleans and the Gulf Coast and see how, you know, they've been battered and bruised, and the economy, and so much is going wrong in the world today. And as Arlen said, you know, if we stand up and do what's right and stand with the Lord, he will give us his strength.
Mm-hmm. And yet, even though they've been through all of those things, so many people have turned to God, because when everything's taken away, you suddenly realize that God is all that's left. And I think that there is a great revival going on in that area. And, you know, they basically, their whole lives have been taken away, and God's all they have left, and they either turn to him or they perish. So, you know, I think God can bring good out of all of that, too. Well, the next scripture is John 9:1-3, and it says, "And he passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the words of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus healed the blind man, and that's one of my favorite scripture stories, that the disciples wanted it all to make sense. And they thought, well, we'll just ask Jesus the question. He'll tell us, right away. And Jesus kind of just gives them another puzzle that they have to think about. So there wasn't a specific sin that was done that resulted in the man's blindness. But, his parents didn't sin, he didn't sin. But it happened that God might receive glory. And I think about my daughter, who has cancer, and she's just a young mom with four kids, and she's lived her life. Like she says, she's always been a Christian. She never knew any life other than being a Christian, and she's not perfect, and she went through her rough patches, but she asked Jesus into her heart when she was four, and she's lived her life for him all that time. And here she comes down with cancer, you just wonder why, why did that happen? And yet you go to her Caring Bridge site, and she's just praising the Lord and trusting him and bringing him glory. And, it's just a beautiful thing to see that.
It really is. It's beautiful. And she's a wonderful writer as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, I know that anyone who reads that, those things are going to be encouraged, and their faith will grow. So, but I just pray the Lord takes that cancer away and heals her, and feel my prayer that he'll heal her. In John 5, yeah, thank you. In John 5:5-8 and 14, it says, "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' And the sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Arise, take up your pallet, and walk.' And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you.'" So this is the man that was by the pool of Bethsaida, that there was a belief that when the water was stirred up, that an angel had touched the water, and whoever goes into the water next will be healed. And so this man was just laying next to the pool waiting for it to be stirred up, and he was sick enough that he never could be the first one to get in there. And been sick for a long time, for 38 years to be sick.
Wow.
And then I can't imagine that he was, I don't know if he was by the pool all that time, but he was hoping, to get that healing. And yet Jesus came along, and it's interesting that Jesus asked him a question, do you want to be well?
And that is an interesting question, because the presumption would be yes.
Yeah. But Jesus, wants him to think about it. And you wonder sometimes if there are people who get so comfortable in whatever illness it is that they have that, they no longer want to be well, or maybe the illness that they have brings them attention or, something that they want. And so they really would rather go on being sick than to be made well.
I think people become comfortable in their handicaps and illnesses, and it's always really scary to lose that comfortable place that we can cope with. And I know I've seen people that are offered certain healing, hearing and seeing, and it's, and even surgery, microsurgery for epilepsy. And there was counseling that was required in order to help that patient be able to cope with being normal.
Mm-hmm. Well, I had a girlfriend whose daughter fell out of a high chair when she was 2. And when she got to be about 18, I think, she had brain surgery because she had had epilepsy all that time. And the agonizing and the fear of going underneath that surgery, and it did change her whole life and changed her mother's life a lot, because her mother had kind of, since the girl couldn't go out and drive and, you know, have her own life really, like apart from her mother, to get too far away, she had almost become her mother's handmaiden. And so there was a big change in that family, because the daughter was now able to be more independent. And so yeah, there's, you know, it can bring a big change when those things happen. Well, in 1 Timothy 5:22-25, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, he's giving him some advice about being a pastor, and he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So at this point, Timothy and some of the apostles had gifts of healing where they would lay their hands on people to heal them. But Paul says, you know, don't be too quick to do that. You know, think about who you're healing. And I think about how Jesus didn't heal everyone. You know, a lot of people just think that if they come to Jesus, they're going to be healed and not ever be sick again. But I don't think Jesus healed all the illnesses or deformities or, you know, whatever that he came across. Because there are reasons for some people's sicknesses. So.
Yep, and it's up to him to decide what he's doing. And of course, he already knows, doesn't he? It's not up to us to decide what he's doing based on what we can conjecture.
Mm-hmm. I think we just have to trust him. And I know that somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, who became a paraplegic because of a diving accident when she was a teenager, and she's been in a wheelchair for 35 years, and I know that, you know, she always says that she knows that God could heal her, and she trusts that he could just make her well, and yet she's more of a witness to him in her wheelchair than she would be if she wasn't in the wheelchair. And she's really been a voice in a lot of different ways of faith and trust in the Lord, no matter what. And, you know, she's just been a marvelous witness for Christ in that wheelchair. Even though her healing would be miraculous, she's been more of a voice and a witness for him being a quadriplegic. And she looks forward to being healed in heaven.
And what does God want us to do? He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask, well, what do you want? What can I have? What is your will? What's your word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, what's your word for me? Do I have to bear through this like Johnny and the quadriplegic affliction, and like Paul and his thorn in the flesh or like the blind man, you know, at the pool of Bethesda, does God want to heal me? It's up to him, isn't it? It's not up to us.
And we have to...
Also, I think sometimes, don't you feel that, well, I haven't seen very many people die, but I have seen, you know, I've been through a couple. And everyone, like every birth, seems to be unique, you know? And so there are things that happened along the way of being ill that, I mean, it's a journey and it's a relationship. And it's also a walk of faith. So if you hurry that process along too quickly, you may miss out on that opportunity to either hang your body or to feel or experience God's comforting to you while you're going through it.
Mm-hmm. And I think that God ultimately heals all of us who believe, because when we get to heaven, we have a new body, and that body is a healthy, I don't know what kind of body it is, but it's an immortal body, an eternal kind of body. So it's a whole different, a different kind of body. And I think CJ finally got here, and CJ, I'm sorry if you've been there for a while, I wasn't watching. But we're either healed now or later or in heaven. You know, God has his purposes for everything that he allows us to go through. And, you know, we just have to be in his will and surrender to him no matter what's going on in our life and what he allows to happen, and not become bitter or ungrateful and still have that joy and worship for the Lord no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. So the last scripture is from James, and James 5:14 through 16 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." So, there are sins that are sins that cause us to be sick, and sicknesses that happen because we sin, and those we need to confess and repent of, and the elders need to pray over us and restore us, and you know, so those don't go about being sick if it is caused by sin. Get that out and confess it and be healed of it. But if you have something wrong with you that is going to bring God glory, then give him glory and be joyful living through it. That's
Amen.
All I have to say for tonight.
Right,
CJ, are you there?
I'm here, but I think I'm Skypey. Am I Skypey?
You're fine.
I guess a little bit. It's like we can hear you now. Welcome. Oops, she is a little Skypey tonight. Well, Tolu, this is the time that I always put you on the spot, and I say, what do you have on your heart tonight?
Well, so much that it's hard to even explain it all. I guess what I'm most concerned about right now, besides Israel and the fear that I have that they are going to be going through a lot of struggles, is that our nation will come back to faith And you talked about earlier about being blinded and not and having a, you know, the Lord comes with knowledge and brings his people back to knowledge and to faith. And I just feel sometimes like our nation is, we've got a zombie nation that doesn't even realize its a legacy and its relationship. And because of that, we're in a very difficult time right now. And so that I just, I feel blessed by you all to be in fellowship with you throughout my life, not just on this night, but also a sense that I wish that people, I pray that people will wake up and claim their inheritance and come back to the Lord, because that's my feeling. Arlen, what do you think?
Yeah, I think Americans have been pretty good and responsive about learning the lessons that they want to learn. It's kind of like Jesus asking the man, do you want to be healed? And I think more and more Americans are learning about small government and low taxes and how government can rob you of your sovereignty and rights, although I don't think they understand enough about sovereignty and responsibilities of leading our own nation. But at the same time, we have even growing, I think, political correctness in tolerating and calling good evil and evil good regarding things like marriage among people who cannot, by the laws of physics and epistemology and nature, cannot be married. And we had Ann Coulter and others siding with that movement, apparently, over the last few days, and become chic to bend over backwards, pardon the expression, for homosexuality, when everybody knows in their hearts, unless they've really beaten it out of their hearts, that there's something unnatural about that, and it's not the best thing to have going on in a person's life. And a square peg doesn't fit into a round hole, so to speak. I just have to believe that there must be some way to come back from that momentum, just like there has been a little bit on the life issue. You know, we have this paradoxical younger generation that is apparently, they say, more pro-life than the prior generation, but they're very much more for homosexual marriage. I hate to even utter that phrase. We should come up with a whole different phrase for that. False marriage by homosexuals. So,
Unnatural unions.
yeah, exactly. Yeah. And people just need to, I guess they'll just have to be pulled along to realize that the laws of nature and nature's God that Thomas Jefferson referred to haven't changed in our 234 years since.
Well, and we're rotting from our head. You know, our leaders are so immoral. You know, the whole thing of Charles Rangel and Maxine Waters, and you know, here they've taken money and they've, you know, done things that benefit their own families, and you know, they've just they've become like the royalty, the dukes and earls, and you know, above the law. And yet they can, with a straight face, and I think they've convinced themselves that they haven't done anything wrong. You know, and I don't know where their line of what's right and what's wrong is, but using their position of power to enrich themselves and their families, most people would pretty much say that was wrong to do, and yet somehow they put that in the category of, well, everybody does it. That's what this position's all about, you know? even buying and selling, you know, people giving them favors so that they don't run in races and things. You know, if you don't bother that person, then I'll give you a job over here or whatever. And, you know, they just all seem to think it's okay. So our leadership is rotted out, you know, and needs to be replaced, dug out of there and turn over the soil and plant some new stock in there.
And about that, people just need to understand that it's not about the old-fashioned, nice little paradigm that we used to have of people that thought government should be just a little bit smaller versus people that thought, well, government should help more people. It's about people that believe in principles and the Constitution of the United States and the Declaration principles of a nation founded on the right to life, liberty, and property, versus people that are flatly social Darwinists and Marxists, no matter how they, no matter what words and what phrases they use to couch it, who are bent on revolution, who are building our government beyond the means to sustain itself in order to bring it down for the sake of revolution, who are wishing ill on everybody in order to bring them to that point of desperation and it's required as they see the way they've achieved Marxist revolutions in other governments for the sake not only of a Marxist revolution in America but for global governance. What does it take for people to change their paradigm so that they can understand that? That's a tough one.
It is tough because I feel at times, like with the abortion situation, and with others, that there is a veil. I feel sometimes that I'm in an alternative universe with so many of my friends and people around me that seem either grossly ignorant or don't even want to look in that direction. And so there's this sense of walking through a room almost as if you're invisible, and seeing people go through their daily lives completely oblivious to what is being done through them and to them. It's like when men went to Sodom and Gomorrah looking for good men, you know? Just look for somebody that they could save that town. And it's... the sense is a frustration that God and Jesus Christ are being wiped out of our life and our heritage, that we are to be muzzled and quiet and not mention it, that it's politically incorrect to have a firm foundation, if you will. And it's almost crazy-making time when you see what's going on around you. So that's a frustration.
I think it's almost willful ignorance. You know, and you bring up Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, he had become part of that culture too because he knew to protect the visitors, and yet he offered up his own daughters to the evil people of the town. You know, he didn't,
mm-hmm.
He was trying to, you know, satisfy their evil desires, and you know he was going to protect the angels that came to visit him, but he was going to throw his daughters to the wolves, and so he had that same cultural mindset of, well, this is what I got to do to get by, you know, and it's completely different from what the biblical teachings are, that we do things without even a hint of evil doing, you know, and we live in integrity and honesty and dependence upon God, and it's almost as if we've forgotten what that's even like, you know. And I read a quote, you know, everybody says that Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian, that he was a deist, but I read a quote by him today, and it said, He said, I am a Christian. I am a real Christian. By that I mean a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's a follower, a one who learns from and follows the example of. And, you know, I think so few people are trying to be disciples of Christ and to learn what he expects of us. So we have this whole culture that's going about doing what's right in their own eyes, you know, and everybody thinks, well, I'm just living a good life, you know.
Right, and also even more than just following him, but hanging one's body and one's salvation on the perfect life he lived and gave to us freely.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, you know, there are a lot of people, it just frustrates me to think that, well, you know, as long as you think he's a good guy, you know, then you can, you know, follow him and call yourself a Christian, but they're missing that whole Redeemer part.
Mm-hmm.
Through the blood, we are saved.
Yeah. And it's dying to self and living
right.
to Christ. You know, it's that dying daily to self and living for what he asks us to do.
Otherwise, you have what Satan came up with after Christ to follow people up. And if you went east, it became Islam. And if you went north or west, it became Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm.
And all ways of denying our desperation of being sinful and separated from God, thinking that we can figure out a way to rise above and to approach God on our own.
Mm-hmm. And saved by works. And
yep.
you know, God says our works are all like filthy rags. And through the flesh, no one can be saved, only through what Christ has done.
And even while we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us. That's a huge thing in my mind, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And so I need to give my life for him because he wasn't sinful. He came and redeemed me, my kinsman redeemer. Even though I wasn't lovable or worth anything, he still gave himself for me.
It's odd to try to understand what, you know, what have we got to lose?
Yeah, that's true. If God isn't true and I live my life for him, I've lost nothing and I've gained everything. You know, I've lost nothing, but if he is true, I've lost nothing and I've gained everything.
Yeah, and what do you want, God? Do you want Jesus to tell you that your righteousness is as filthy rags now when you can repent? Or do you want him to tell you that at the judgment when there's no repentance?
Amen.
I don't know.
Well, we're down to 1 minute, so I want to thank everybody. Thank you for coming and visiting with us, Arlen. It's been nice having you here, and your input is very
wonderful.
Good. And, yeah, it's wonderful to fellowship with you around his word. And so I'm going to go ahead and play a song, and thank you for coming. Thank you, everyone, and come back again next week.
Thank you for what you're doing.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night, CJ.
Then silver or gold, I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his name. Oh,
Will humbly